The reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1 and finishing at verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you realize just who you are and all that is yours? There's a very fun documentary made in 2004 that you can find on YouTube. It's called Britain's Real Monarch. It's presented by Tony Robinson, who's best known probably to us as the brainless Baldric from the Blackadder series. Do you remember him? The program is based on the discovery that King Edward IV, who ruled England in the 1460s, was actually illegitimate. And as a result, the real monarch of Britain isn't Queen Elizabeth, but was a man called Michael Abney Hastings. The key moment in this documentary, if you watch it, comes when Robinson knocks on the door of Michael's very modest house in the tiny outback town of Geraldine, 400 miles inland from Sydney. That's where Britain's now 62-year-old rightful king was at the time of filming. It's where he moved to from England as an 18-year-old on a gap year. And having no idea about what is about to happen to him, Michael welcomes his visitor. G'day, Tony, as you can imagine. Tony eventually comes into the house and rolls out the family tree of the kings and queens of England on the kitchen table and traces out the true line of succession until it lands at the name of his host. Robinson at that point says something like, "Do you realize just who you are and all that is rightfully yours?" Michael, oh. You can see it on his face as reality dawns. As it happens, Michael ironically turned out to be a committed Republican and had no interest in pursuing his rightful crown. Do you realize just who you are and all that is yours? That is chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians. Paul unveiling to us the incredible truth of just who we are and all that we have as those who have been united by God's grace to the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul prayed this. He said, "I pray that you have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you would know what is the hope to which God has called you." That word call or calling appears again in our verses. Verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And again in the middle of verse 4, "just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." God's call or calling is really a summary gathering up all the treasure that we've seen in chapters 1 to 3, all that belongs to us because we've been united to the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure we'll agree if we've been in the series, what an extraordinary calling it is. Every spiritual blessing that belongs by merit to the risen Lord Jesus, now ours by God's mercy. Not some, every blessing ours now in him. Loved with the same love that the Father has for Jesus himself, made sons and daughters of God when once we were by nature children of wrath, once dead in the grave, now raised up to life with Jesus, not seated on some temporary earthly throne in Buckingham Palace, but seated with Jesus on the throne of the universe, with him and in him. Once shattered into billions of different rivalries and jealousies and divisions of race and class and culture, but now at peace together in Christ, radically remade into this one new humanity, in fact, Christ's very own spiritual body. Once polluted by our sin and guilt, now pure, cleansed, made holy. In fact, the very temple of God, we read at the end of chapter 2, the place where God has chosen to dwell by his Spirit. What an extraordinary calling. What an amazing thing it is to be a Christian. And that's just a nibble at the feast of chapters 1 to 3. We could, of course, go on and on and on, but the camera would run out of power. I want to encourage us to set some time this week or in the future when we're able to go over everything we've seen in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians and just savor it bit by bit and ask ourselves the question, do I realize all that I am and all that I have in the Lord Jesus? And that's because it's as we grasp that, and only as we grasp that, that we'll be empowered to do what we see in the second half of Ephesians. First one, which is really the topic sentence for everything we find in verses chapter 4 to 6, a topic sentence for the rest of the book, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Imagine if it wasn't Tony Robinson, but Tony Blair, the Prime Minister at the time, who knocked on Michael Abney Hastings' door that day. Imagine that he was there because Parliament had actually decided to enact what was true in history, decided to remove Queen Elizabeth and replace her with King Michael. Would it not be strange, in fact, wrong, if Michael ignored his new privileges and responsibilities and insisted on remaining in his life in Geraldine? How much more for us, those who've been elevated to sit on the throne of the universe, together with the risen, victorious Lord Jesus, to remain as we are. The whole of the second half of Ephesians is about that. What an extraordinary privilege it is to walk as followers of the Lord Jesus, to walk worthy of our extraordinary calling. And there are a few important things to notice in this topic sentence of verse 1 before we go any further. First, the position we have come to is a gift, not something we've earned. That's actually what separates authentic Christianity from every other man-made religion or philosophy. All others are based on merit, climbing your way up by your own efforts, whether to nirvana, in the case of Buddhism, or jhana, if Islam, or to ultimate true wokeness in the eyes of others, which is the highest place in the hierarchy of Western liberal culture. But God has turned that upside down. God has secured our future in a real heaven that comes to us not by merit, but by mercy. Something we could never earn. Apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead, we read in chapter 2. And it's pretty obvious that dead people cannot do anything to help themselves. God has done it all. Chapter 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy has made us alive and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. What we do now, as Paul outlines in the remaining chapters, is merely to walk in a manner worthy of our great calling. And notice what that will look like. It is walking, says Paul. And that speaks of the ordinary, the everyday, the even outwardly mundane journey of walking through life following Christ. Now, of course, our daily walk following Jesus may look and even feel unspectacular. But let's not underestimate for a moment what a miracle the fact that we walk is. Remember how we used to walk by nature in chapter 2, verse 1. We were the walking dead, walking to eternal death, dead in our transgressions and sins in which we once walked, says Paul. So don't underestimate what a miracle, what a privilege it is that we can walk worthy of such a calling. But also don't underestimate its importance. Did you notice Paul's expression in verse 1? He says, I urge you, not if you wouldn't mind terribly, that is, if you happen to have a chance or could possibly spare the time or if you remember to walk. No, Paul speaks as the coach in the changing room before the cup final. He speaks just as Boris did, addressing us on Monday night, to take what he's saying seriously. Come on, he says. this really, really matters. I urge you to walk. And if for a moment we doubted his seriousness, Paul reminds us where he's writing from. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, locked in his chains in a prison cell. That's what it cost him so that the Ephesians could walk this way. Not just them, but us too. The gospel message came to us through Paul in chains. And think of all the others down the ages that took so much of their lives and gave so much so that we could hear this gospel. All, of course, ultimately an echo of the Lord Jesus, who gave his life in blood so that we have this calling to follow. It really matters walking this way. Point one, walk worthy of your extraordinary calling. But point two, to be united as God's church. If you're taking notes, you can scratch out what has been printed and replace it with those words. To be united as God's church. Walk worthy of your calling, to be united as God's church. What does this walking look like? Verse 3, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't know about you, but that surprised me when I was preparing. That first and foremost, above all, walking worthy of our calling means maintaining our unity in our local church family. But a moment's reflection on what we've seen in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians means that I shouldn't have been surprised, because that's obviously what God would be concerned about. Because that is God's crowning achievement. The great thing that he has done is the creation of this new humanity as one, the church. Remember chapter 3, verse 10, and what Paul said about the church there, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul there is speaking about the spiritual reality of that cosmic heavenly church, which by God's grace, all of us, if we're Christians, are now part of. That gathering of all believers across the world and down the ages to be one, that now plays out as some extraordinary harmonious symphony proclaiming the wisdom, the genius of God. And it is an incredible act of divine genius, I'm sure we'll agree. I've been reading this great book by Rebecca McLaughlin. It's called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. The second question she addresses is, doesn't Christianity crush diversity? Her answer at the end and conclusion of her chapter is far from it. She says, if you're someone who cares about diversity, do not dismiss Christianity. It is the most diverse, multi-ethnic, and multicultural movement in all of history. And that is profoundly true. Her point in the chapter is that through Jesus, God has done what no man could ever do, what no quota or legislation or educational campaign could ever achieve. It is a work of great genius. The eternal heavenly church of God, comprised of Jew and Gentile, Israeli and Palestinian, black and white, Hutu and Tutsi, Shia and Sunni, Brexit and Remain, rich and poor, all together reconciled to God and reconciled to each other through the cross. That is the spiritual reality of the heavenly church right now, of which we are a part. But there is another church that the New Testament speaks about, which is the physical manifestation in the local gathering of that eternal church, the local body of believers. That's how the New Testament uses church when it says of the church in Corinth, or it could be in Chennai, or in our case, in Bishopsgate. And so of course it makes sense that our local unity with each other in the local church family is a top priority for God. If he's actually in reality made us one together in the heavenly spiritual places, then of course it's vital, verse 3, that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with each other in our local gatherings. That manifestation, that expression of the heavenly church in the local place. That unity, that oneness that God has created between us is what Paul hammers over and over and over again. Did you notice in verses 4 to 6? You are one, 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 one. So verse 4, we really are one body, says Paul. One body as a church family. And verse 4 again, we share in one spirit. The one spirit who unites you and me, as we've seen, and gives us equal access to God the Father. One body, sharing one spirit. Called to one hope, Paul goes on to say. The same gospel hope, unveiling the same secret of the unsearchable riches of Christ, as we saw last week. Equally ours, not by merit, but by his mercy. And verse 5, we belong to the one Lord. All of us, no matter our age or background, wealth or status in the world, united together as followers of the one Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who loves us, who now dwells in our hearts by his Spirit. One Lord, one faith. That is, we're not talking fake man-made unity. That's the mistake of what is technically called ecumenism, where people have separately picked out bits and pieces of God's truth that they've liked and come together in a pretend oneness. No, one faith talks about true spiritual unity, the unity that we have with each other in our church family because we believe in the truth revealed to get to today to us in the scriptures. One faith and one baptism. Not meaning one mode of baptism, but meaning the same spiritual reality you and I share. That reality that we share with each other because both of us have together been united to the life and death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection as symbolized in the symbol of baptism. And verse 6, as Paul closes his paragraph, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Each of us, again, no matter what separates us according to the world, actually brothers and sisters, part of the same spiritual family, tightly knit together, together calling the one God our common Father. And did you see how in verse 3, Paul is very careful to point out that this unity isn't something we've created. That's what politicians and social workers and CEOs try to do, but can't do, to create unity. Now, this is a real unity that only God can create, a unity that already exists, that's been given to us. Now, our job is to maintain that unity, or in other translations, to guard that unity that God has already created. Our unity as one body is that priceless jewel. We are the bodyguards charged with protecting that jewel against attack. And this isn't some pastime concern, a hobby for the especially earnest Christian. No, God stamps it at the very top of every Christian's daily to-do list, unity with your brothers and sisters in your church family. Do you see, Paul says, be eager to guard it. Eager, that is keen, avid, fervent, proactive, dedicated to this task. That is how precious this jewel of unity is, that we are to guard it with all that we have. Our precious unity needs guarding because it's under threat. The enemy that threatens it isn't out there, of course. No, it's in here. It's the enemy of our sin, the sin that threatens our blood-bought unity. And this, as we close, is where Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty. Verse 2, God gives us three weapons that, if we will use them, will protect this precious unity. First, humility and gentleness. Second, patience. Third, bearing with one another in love. First, humility and gentleness, which are closely related. The word humility doesn't mean being quiet and shy. Literally, it is low-mindedness, which unsurprisingly is the opposite of being high-minded, or in other words, being proud. Because individual pride is the sand that gets in the eye of our unity with each other and rots everything up. Divisions come as each of us have a higher regard for our own interests ahead of the interests of others. Humility and its close cousin, gentleness, or as it's elsewhere translated, meekness. And that doesn't mean being weak. It can mean being very strong, but choosing to restrain that strength and to use our strength to care and not to crush. It's the image of the international rugby prop forward cradling his precious newborn daughter. Power used to protect, not to pulverize. Humility and gentleness, that will protect our unity if we'll exercise them. And next, patience. Patience, which of course is the opposite of impatience. Impatience, which is the stab of that harsh word, the rolling of the eyes and that fed up sigh, the frustrated frown that covers over a boiling bitterness. And impatience is like a cancer that rots up our unity. Of course, impatience is spiritual amnesia. It forgets the patience God has shown and God continues to show to us every day by his grace. Impatience assumes that we are better than we actually are. It assumes that we're better than those around us. It assumes that we're more deserving of God's grace than others. No, patience with each other, that is how we'll protect our unity. Humility and gentleness, patience, and finally, bearing with one another in love. Love, which is the opposite of standing on our rights, which is the prevailing ethic of our culture. No, love is giving up our rights for the other, being more concerned with their concerns than ours, and bearing with one another in love. I love the way the Bible is so realistic. God is aware that we will need to bear with one another. He assumes that we will inevitably frustrate and let down and wound each other. But if we are to be united, we won't walk away from each other when we're wounded with bitterness. No, we'll walk towards each other in love. We'll respond to hurt with forgiveness. We'll respond to sin with care. We'll be like the Lord Jesus, in other words. And of course, as we step back, we'll notice that all of these characteristics are ultimately true and most true of the Lord Jesus himself. The one who in Matthew 11:29, using the same words in the original as in verse 2 of our passage, he was meek and lowly in heart. He was humble and gentle. The Lord Jesus, who was also patient and is patient with us. The Lord Jesus, who bore all of our sins in his body on the cross out of love for us. And what a beautiful picture it is. What a wonderful picture of the unity that is possible in the local church family. God has made us one body in Christ. That's a reality. Let us be eager to maintain, to guard, to protect that precious unity that he has created in our local congregation in the 6 p.m. at St. Helens. I want to encourage us because I've seen that unity played out in the most extraordinary way over this last few days of our isolation. In fact, coronavirus in a funny way has not been able to stop, but has enabled us to demonstrate the extraordinary unity that we have. The way that the 4 p.m. church family has come together is testimony to the genius, the wisdom of God. In some ways, even more than normal, that has been seen. But I think there's also a great challenge to us now at this time, especially at this time of physical separation. As it goes on, as the novelty wears off of being church differently to how we normally are, there will be the inevitable frustrations and frictions. They're there already, and the cracks will begin to appear unless we are eager to guard the unity that God has given us. Well, do you realize just who you are and all that you have because you've been united to the risen and reigning Lord Jesus? With the Apostle Paul, I want to urge you, I want to urge myself, all of us, to listen to verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of this great calling to which we've been called, and to do it with humility, all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love, being eager to maintain, to guard that unity of the Spirit that is ours in this bond of peace. I'm going to lead us in prayer now, and we're going to have a time for some questions that have been sent in. If you'd like to continue to send them in, do so, as is given on the number on the sheets on our handouts. Let me pray. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We ask for your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for where we have taken this unity that you have created among us for granted, where we haven't been eager to maintain, to guard it. We pray that at this time, especially this time, you would enable us to act with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love, that this precious unity that you have given us would continue to declare to the cosmos your genius, your wisdom. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to take some questions now. I'm just going to grab the iPad. Thank you for sending them in. Is that story about Michael true? Yes. Look it up on YouTube. It's a great thing to see. How do we work at unity and peace in the case of genuine hurt and pain? It's a really helpful, practical question. And again, I love the reality of the Bible that it assumes, God assumes that we will hurt each other. We will cause pain. And I think in the first place, we want to take the teaching of the Lord Jesus seriously in Matthew's gospel to go and bring that issue of hurt and pain to the person that has offended us, looking for reconciliation, and then follow the guidance of the Lord Jesus afterwards if there is no sense of repentance and no sense of really turning around. But I do want to encourage us that there is the possibility and the encouragement of reconciliation, and that needs to be coming from the understanding that we ourselves have been forgiven greatly in the Lord Jesus. We need to forgive as those who first have been forgiven by him. What is the point of the law if it is mercy and merit? Yes, that's a question that slightly goes beyond the remit of this particular passage. But if you're referring to the Old Testament law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, for instance, I think in the very first place, the purpose of the law is to show us our sin as a mirror, to point out to us that we are incapable of living up to God's perfect standards. There was one man who always loved the Lord God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself, and he merited for us a perfect righteousness, which is now counted as ours. But as those who are now in him, the second half of Ephesians shows us imperfectly, but truly, we are called to a genuine love, a genuine echoing of his character towards each other. And that's the excitement of these next few chapters that we're going to be looking at across the weeks that will give us some really helpful, down-to-earth, practical, but profound insights into what that kind of unity is going to look like. What does it mean that God is through all? I think it's partly a rhetorical flourish of Paul's, but it is also, in another profound way, as Paul says throughout Ephesians, that Christ himself dwells in us, that God the Father dwells in us, that the Spirit dwells in us. And he does that, God the Father, Son, and Spirit dwells in us by the presence of his Holy Spirit living in us. And that Spirit is the one who opened our eyes to understand the gospel, who gave us faith, which is a gift, chapter 2, and who unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means in an extraordinary way, that the Lord Jesus is physically risen and reigning right now in the heavenly places, but at the same time, he is dwelling in our hearts by his Spirit, and so too the Father. It really struck me how the unity we have is already our reality as we've been joined in Christ. We don't have to create it ourselves. It has been given to us as yet another spiritual blessing. It's much richer and more encouraging and motivating to maintain unity than to have to create it from scratch. Well, that's a really great encouragement. Wonderful, isn't it? Not something we have to earn. That is the Christian life. It's been given to us. Now our responsibility is to be those who we are, to guard the unity in this case. Is this unity Paul talks about addressing a disunity in Paul's time? Or is he talking about a disunity from the Old Testament? Great question. I don't think this letter gives us specific clues as to a particular division in the church in Ephesus. Actually, more than likely, this was a circular letter that went around the region around Ephesus and the surrounding territory. And so Paul isn't addressing a specific division in that community. There's no internal evidence, it seems to me, of a specific issue, as there might be, for example, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and other letters. Rather, he is giving us a letter that is addressing the despondency of the issue of his imprisonment. We saw that last week. We saw the way that in chapter 3, the Christians were at risk of losing heart because their senior pastor, their apostle, had been put in chains, imprisoned. And that caused them to wonder, were they on the losing side? But Paul's answer is that no, far from being on the losing side, you are victorious with Christ against all the powers, physical and spiritual. How can we be sure that we are those who've been called? Again, a great question. In the first place, I want to say, if you're worried about that question, it's an indication that you have been called, that you're concerned about such things, because that itself is a work of God. But I love the encouragement of Romans chapter 8 that speaks about us crying out to the Father by the Spirit, Abba, Father. I want to say to you, if you've ever prayed, Heavenly Father, and meant that in your heart, that is something that you cannot do apart from the extraordinary life-giving work of the Spirit. Apart from God, we are dead in our transgressions and sins and have no interest in God the Father. If you're somebody who prays, God, Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sins, and you're aware of how far short you fall of his standards, well, that itself is evidence that you have the life of the Spirit living in you. Is an Aaron okay, or has he got COVID-19? I'm not sure that's very suitable kind of question at this time, and so I'm not going to answer that. He is fine, apparently. I think that's probably enough in terms of our questions now. It's been great to have this opportunity to speak to us. I want to encourage us now, if you're able to, whether in your RML groups or in some other way, to consider some of the questions that I've outlined on the handout. I've given a whole heap of questions. I'm not expecting us to answer them all. They're just a stimulus to begin our conversations and help us meditate and chew over the things that we've heard from God's Word. Well, as we go to do that in our various Zoom platforms and others, we're not biased here, whatever you want to use, allow me to lead us in prayer. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but you've been made alive together with Christ. We thank you for all we've seen in these extraordinary chapters 1-3 of Ephesians, gracious Father. And we pray that you'd give us opportunity to meditate on them, and seeing these things, that you would embolden us and empower us and motivate us to be those who wish to walk worthy of this great calling, and especially to be those who guard this precious unity that you have given to us. Amen.